Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You may be seated. I've seen y'all before somewhere. Good to see you again. I'm going to preach on the whole book of Philippians this morning. Are you comfortable? No, seriously, I really am. We're going to preach on the book of Philippians. And our subject, if we were to pick a title, is The Christ-Centered Life, A Life of Continual Rejoicing. Now, when I speak of the Christ-centered life, I don't want you to hear me as if I was simply speaking of theological construct. It is. I mean, studying the theology, the doctrine, what the Bible says about the Christ-centered life is a thrilling and nourishing study. But my concern today is not only explain the theology behind the phrase the Christ-centered life, but try to help you understand that it's also an experience. It's not just a doctrine, it is an experience, the Christ-centered life. Now, to help make my point, I'm going to ask you a question. I don't want you to answer it out publicly. Answer it in your heart if you want to. I don't want you to nod your head. I don't want you to raise your hand, lest you embarrass yourself with a wrong answer. And so my question to you is this. How many of you know the verse, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ crucified? There is no such verse in the Bible. That's why I didn't want you to raise your hand. There is no such verse in the Bible that says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. What the verse says is, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ, comma, and Him crucified. so that the focus of the Bible is not on the cross. The focus of the Bible is not on the death of Christ, as central and as crucially important as that is. But the focus of the Bible is on the living, reigning Christ who was crucified, but who now lives and who now reigns from God's right hand. I determined to know nothing among you but Christ, the living, exalted Christ who was crucified for us, but who arose from the dead, who ascended to God's right hand, and who now reigns there forever. Now, if you want a good outline of the book of Philippians, the whole book is about Christ. Every chapter is about Christ. The first chapter you could entitle, Christ is our life. The second chapter you could entitle, Christ is our model. The third chapter, Christ is our salvation. And the fourth chapter, Christ is our all in all. When we understand these things, it enables us to experience a Christ-centered life day by day. So let's look at these chapters. I just read the first few verses of the first chapter. Notice what it says about Christians. It says that we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. We're his slaves. We don't belong to ourselves. We have no right to our opinions, right to our bodies, right to anything else, our time, any energy, anything else. We belong to Christ because he purchased us with a great price. We're saints in Christ Jesus in this world. A saint is not a perfect person. And by the way, the word saint never occurs in the singular in the Bible. It's always plural. It's always the saints speaking. And what it literally means is those who belong to God. That those who've been separated from the world for God's purposes in Christ. That's the nature of our lives. That the Christ-centered life is the life saints live. Those who know that they have been separated by the world, from the world by God's grace to God's purposes, and they're in vital union with Christ, and they draw all their strength from him. And it also says here that we are sharers in the gospel. Notice Paul in verse 5 speaks of those Philippians being in fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, it's interesting that sometimes the word gospel in the New Testament is not referring to the gospel of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But particularly in the book of Philippians, it has reference to our participation in the share of the gospel. I wish we had time to work out that, but it's there in the book of Philippians. So a fellowship in the gospel means fellowshipping in sharing the gospel. Joint participation in communicating the gospel. That's another characteristic of a Christ-centered life. It's not ingrown. It's not always simply concerned for sanctification and growth in grace, for sanctification and growth in grace's sake. But you seek to grow in grace and be sanctified because you can be more effective in glorifying God by sharing the gospel and spreading the gospel by your word and by your mouth. And then he says that the work that makes a Christ-centered life such is that which never ends. Having begun, God will bring it to perfection someday at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to look at this prayer that Paul prayed and help us understand how Christ is our life. He says in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." One thing to bear in mind is most of Paul's epistles begin with a prayer. And one of the great ways of praying is taking Paul's prayers for the various Christians in places like Philippi and the like and make them your own. I mean, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pray. And sometimes God wants to hear about our hangnails and our sniffles. But today, that's what comprises most of our prayers, is hangnails and sniffles. And so if you want to see a real change in your prayer life, make the petitions and prayers of Paul at the beginning of each of his epistles your own prayers, because they're the very things that you and I need to this day. And notice what Paul prayed for in order for them to live the Christ-centered life, that their love would abound more and more, that they would never be satisfied with the intensity and the passion of their love for each other. He's praying, Lord, may their love for each other be so conspicuous that nobody will ever miss it. May their love and devotion to Christ be so conspicuous that nobody can miss they love Christ. May they not just be a bunch of icy cold people who do their duty. And you remember what Robert E. Lee said? Robert E. Lee said, the sublimest, I don't know whether there's a real word like that or not, but that's his word, the sublimest word in the English language is duty. So there's nothing wrong with being motivated by duty and a sense of duty. It's something that our age has forgotten. But bear in mind, the greatest of all motives is a love for Jesus Christ. And may that love for Him and His people grow and grow and grow in your life, and pray that that would happen to you. But notice something else is to grow with it. It says that your love is to grow more and more with your knowledge, in knowledge and all discernment. So here's three things that Paul prays for Christians to be constantly increasing: love, knowledge, discernment. Now, that's important to keep those together, because today Christians think they have this choice. I can either be a warm, attractive, friendly, loving person, or I can be an icy, cold, intellectual person concerned with knowledge. I don't like to read anyway, so I think I'll just be loving. I think I'll not concern myself with increasing my knowledge of the Bible or of God. I'll let preachers worry with that. I'll just be a loving person. And you have other people who say, want to answer that, well, you can't have love without knowledge, so I'm just going to focus on knowledge. I'm going to have this gigantic Puritan library, and I'm going to read all these Puritan books, and I'm going to increase my knowledge, and surely along the way I'll be loving. But the main thing is to know a lot about theology. So what's the prayer here in the Christ-centered life? That you might grow more and more in love and knowledge. You're not going to grow in love if you're not growing in knowledge, and you're not growing, you're going to grow in knowledge unless you're growing in love. One of the ugliest aspects of modern pseudo-Calvinism that I have found is that particularly when young men, and a few young women, that when young men get a lot of theology and doctrine under their belt and have read a lot of books, they become cocky. And they become unloving. And they turn everybody off. And they think they're being heroes for the faith and turning people off because of predestination and reprobation and limited atonement and irresistible grace. Whereas that's not the reason they're turning people off. They're turning people off because of their harshness, their unloving, arrogant attitude, their take-it-or-leave-it attitude. I don't care whether you become a Christian or not, because I don't know if you're one of the elect, but here it is. You better believe it. That's the attitude that a lot of people have today. And they fail to understand that you're not growing in love unless you grow in knowledge, and you're not growing in knowledge unless you're growing in love. Knowledge without love is one of the ugliest things on earth, particularly in Calvinists. So you want to increase and pray that your knowledge of God and of Christ and the Bible and biblical things would increase. You'd never be satisfied with how well you love, and you would never be satisfied with how pure and unmixed your knowledge of God contained in the Scriptures is. And you always want to be a disciple. And what is a disciple? A disciple, in its most basic definition, is a learner. When a person stops being a learner, he's no longer a disciple. A disciple is a learner who's always sitting at Jesus' feet. He cannot get enough of the truth. He's always going to a church to hear sermons and messages. There's a CD in his CD player in his car of some sermon or some good book about the Bible. He loves to read great. He just cannot satisfy this thirst he has for an increasing knowledge of God. Is that you? Does it take a great deal for you to miss the preaching of the Word of God? Is the hunger that you have in your life for the knowledge of God so great that you'll overcome most barriers to get to church, and that you'll go to a church? Now, I don't know where all of you go to church, and that you'll get to a church where the Bible is thoroughly preached, all the Bible, only the Bible, and you'll not waste your time on any other kind of church. One time, my family lives in Texas City, which is down the road a piece. And I went to see my daddy who was sick, and I didn't have time to check out all the churches, and I saw there was a Presbyterian church, and I knew by the front it was liberal. But I went, and so I knew I was going to be mad. So I go in, and I get mad right off the bat. Because the first thing they do is the ushers give all little 8-year-old children and under a bag of toys so that they can have something to play with during church. Well, now I am mad. And I'm sitting there, and the preacher starts preaching, and then I ask for a bag of toys. So there's no use wasting your time on those kinds of churches. You may go to hell for going to churches like that one. So find a church where the Bible and only the Bible and all the Bible is preached, and pray, God, give me the thirst for the Word of God like a little baby has for milk, that I crave it. Give me a thirst to be as loving as Jesus was, to be more loving than I am right now, that I put the welfare of others above my own. And give me, with that growth in love for you and other people, a great thirst for the Word of God. And with that knowledge, give me discernment. What does it say? And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That's one of the rarest things in our day, is discernment. I used to teach at a retirement home community for 25 years, every morning at 9 o'clock on Sunday, and then I'd get back to my own church. And it would drive me crazy when these little old ladies and men were sitting there waiting for me to come and preach, and they were watching Benny Hinn. And they would come to me and they'd say, Pastor Moorcraft, you and Benny Hinn are our two favorite preachers. And then they switched over to Joel Osteen. So that's why I wear microphone things like this in my church, to look like Joel Osteen. I mean, absolutely no discernment. Can't distinguish milk from poison. That's one of the most dangerous kinds of existence to live, is not to be able to discern truth from falsehood, right from wrong. Let me give you a definition by Spurgeon. This is great. Spurgeon's definition of discernment. He said, discernment is not the ability to distinguish right from wrong. It's the ability to distinguish right from almost right. And how true that is. So the Christ-centered life is a life in which you're growing more and more in love, and more in the knowledge of God and His Word, and more in discernment, so that you can approve what's good and hate what's evil, so that you can be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You know where the word sincere came from? Came from ancient Greece and Rome, when people would sculpt these great statues. And if there was no gaps in them, like maybe a part of an ear gone or part of a nose or some gap somewhere, they would stamp on the bottom, sincere. But if there was a gap that had to be filled in by some white marble-colored wax that looked the same color as the statue, so that you really couldn't tell that there were various flaws, they would not put sincere on the bottom. This is an insincere statue. Those that don't have wax are sincere statues. And if you know your Greek, you know the word sincere comes from two words meaning without wax. This statue is without wax. You want your life to be without wax. Sincere. Whole. And the ultimate glory of the life, of the Christ-centered life, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Three important phrases right there. That the Christ-filled life is the life that's filled with the fruits of righteousness. What is righteousness? It's obedience to God. It's obedience to God's Word. It's obedience to God's law. How can a Christian who has these tendencies to live in rebellion against God, even as a Christian, and a non-Christian's eaten up with those desires, how can a Christian produce fruits of righteousness in his life when it's not natural? Next phrase. It says in Greek, in Jesus Christ. It's only as you depend upon and live in and draw strength from the living Christ, who sits at God's right hand by His Spirit, that you're able to produce the fruit of righteousness in your life. And the ultimate goal of your life is not happiness, it's not pleasure, it's not fun, it is not ease and affluence. The ultimate goal of the Christ-centered life is Christ. It is living for the glory and praise and honor of Christ. That's the reason for your existence. I once knew of this gorgeous young 18-year-old girl named Christy. And Christy was with her grandmother in South Georgia. And her grandmother was very wealthy, and she had one of these southern homes, you know, with the big white pillars out in the front, sort of like where the wedding took place yesterday. And the grandmother was talking to Christy, and she said, Christy, you know you're 18 or 19. You've got to start thinking about a man out there somewhere. And she said, you're going to want to find a rich man. You want to find a doctor or a lawyer or something like that so that you can have the houses and the cars and the servants like I have. And Christy said, Grandmother, those things would be great. I wouldn't mind those things. She said, but man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. She walks out the kitchen door to get in her car to go to the grocery store for her grandmother. She pulls down the street. A 16-wheeler runs over and kills her. Last thing anybody ever heard her say. Man's chief end, grandmother, is a big house, a lot of money, a rich husband. Then that meant her life was a waste. But she said the right thing. That's the way a Christ-centered person lives. The most important thing to her was the honor and the glory and praise of Christ and not the satisfying of her own desires. That's what the Christ-centered life is all about. So that Paul can say in verse 21 of the first chapter, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not for to me to live is money, for me to live is joy and excitement and fun and pleasure, but for me to live is Christ. In other words, he's saying, if you were to summarize my whole life in one word, it would be Christ. Wouldn't be Paul. It'd be Christ. He's what motivates me. He's what nourishes me. He's what keeps me going. He's the context in which I live. He's the goal toward which I live. That if you're to summarize my life in one word, it is to be Christ. And then when I die, I just get more of Him. And so in the next verses he says, so I don't really know whether or what I want to do the most. Stay here or die. He said, I know that staying here would be beneficial for you. So that I could continue to preach for you. But he said, I think I'd rather just die and go to be with Jesus. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What is the one word that defines your life? Honestly. What's the one thing that you think about more than anything else? That you put more labor and in thought and energy in than anything else? What's the one thing in your life without which your life would not be worth living? The Christ-centered life says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Not just a doctrine in a book, but a living person whom I know and love and am devoted to. Chapter 2. Paul says to the Philippians and to us, this Christ must be the model for our lives. He's not only our hope of salvation. He's not only the one we fellowship with day in and day out, but He is the model for our lives. So let's start with verse 1 of Philippians 2 and read several verses. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind, now the word mind there in Greek doesn't just mean intellectual capabilities, it means your whole inner life, attitude. Let this mind, this attitude, this disposition of your whole inner life in you, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here Paul says to these people who believe in Jesus, let the same mindset, disposition, attitude, inner life that was in Christ characterize you. Now, what characterized Christ? Deep humility. Was willing to be humiliated to the darkest depths to save those whom he loved. It meant to put the interests of other people above himself and to consider other people more important than himself. Praise the Lord, when he died on the cross, knowing that he was fully God, the King of the universe, he put us before himself. And it says that he was in the form of God. Now, you need to understand the word form, because the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons love that word. And it doesn't mean what they think it means. When we use the word form today, we mean an outside structure that or shape that is filled with something. So that you can have the form of something and not have anything in it. All right, now that's not the way the Greeks use the word form in the New Testament. The word form in Philippians 2 in Greek means essence. Essence. It's the exact opposite of how we use the word form. So he says that being of the essence of God, fully and completely God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant. I think a lot of modern translation says, doesn't it, emptied himself? But emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. Let me ask you a question. What did God the Son empty himself of when he became a man? Nothing. If you have a translation that says he emptied himself, it is a pathetic translation of that particular word. Linguistically and theologically, it does not mean emptied himself. In fact, from that translation has come a whole new heresy called the kenosis theory. Kenosis, they think, means emptied. I had a preacher one time. I went to this preacher in my town. What time do I have to quit? Okay, I went to this church. I can't tell you which one since it's being taped, but I'll tell you afterwards if you want me to tell you. I went to his church. They were having a Christmas thing. So I decided to be ecumenical, and I go to their evening Christmas concert. And it was a big church, so they could put a lot of money into music and choirs. And, I mean, it was gorgeous. They sang a lot of great hymns that were perfectly correct. And then he gets up to speak to give his Christmas message. And he said this. Now, I knew something about him, so I knew what he believed already. He said, God is sovereign. And I'm looking, I thought, this guy has been converted. And God is majestic in holiness and transcendent above all other gods, that does whatever he pleases in earth and sea and all deep places. And I'm sitting there about to shout, amen. And then he says, but at the incarnation, he gave all that up. He emptied himself. Listen, the incarnation is not by subtraction, it is by addition. That when God became a man in Jesus, he did not subtract anything from himself. He took upon himself human flesh. In a condescending way. I mean, that was so humiliating for the Creator to take upon himself our human flesh. Taking the form of a servant, a slave, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, humiliated himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's how far he went to put your interests above his own. That's how deeply he was willing to be humiliated. Because he loved you and me as his people. Now, what exactly is this mindset that Christ had that we, as Christ-centered people, are to emulate in our lives? It's this. Jesus was totally dedicated to the salvation of sinners. Jesus was totally dedicated to the salvation of sinners, so that no price was too high, no cost was too great to do whatever he had to do to save sinners from their sins. Do you have the mind of Christ? Are you totally dedicated to the salvation of sinners? Or do you say, well, I'm saved, and so I hope everybody else will be. See you. That's not a Christ-like attitude. A Christ-like attitude was willing to become obedient to death and total self-sacrifice if that's what was demanded of him to save sinners from their sins. What about us? You know, one of the criticisms of Calvinists, and I think it's largely unjust. I think there are some Calvinists that give us a bad name in this, but I think it's unjust to put all Calvinists in this category. And one of the things that our non-Calvinist brothers accuse us of is we don't believe in evangelism. We don't believe in going out here and trying to save people for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true of some people who profess to be Calvinists and who profess not to be Calvinists. But the point is, not Calvinism or non-Calvinism, are you living a Christ-centered life? And a Christ-centered life is a life that's totally dedicated to the salvation of sinners. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9? He said, Lord, I'm willing to be all things to all men that I might thereby save somebody. I don't care who it is. I don't care what their social or economic status. I don't care what their race is. I don't care how intelligent or non-intelligent they are. Lord, I just want to be used by you to save somebody. Is that you? That's what the Christ-centered life is all about. Now, where do you get the power to live this kind of life? Look at the next verses, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You don't have what it takes to live a Christ-centered life. Neither do I. We are so full of evil tendencies and weaknesses that if we depend upon ourselves, we're going to fall flat on our faces, not be motivated to do anything. And that's why the Holy Spirit, God puts His Holy Spirit into our lives the moment we become converted, so that we can work out with fear and trembling, that is, with excitement and awe and reverence and worship and dedication and love for Christ in our everyday life, what the Holy Spirit works in. He works in us both the will and the power to live for God's pleasure. That's where you get strength. You don't draw it from yourself. You draw from the Holy Spirit who lives within your heart. And He gives you both the desire and the ability to live for God's pleasure. So when you feel spiritually dull, pray, Holy Spirit, please fan the flames of that desire Lord, I feel so weak. I want to do this. I just don't know if I can do it. Holy Spirit, give me the power that you have placed within my heart. And you lean not upon the flesh, but upon the Holy Spirit to do what he pleases. You remember the great movie, Chariots of Fire? And the great Scotsman, if you haven't seen that, you need to see it. And the great Scotsman that was the great runner and won gold medals in the Olympics. And I've actually had dinner with his daughter and held his gold medals in my hands. But you remember he wouldn't run on Sunday. And they assigned his race in the Olympics to Sunday, and he wouldn't do it because the Sabbath was holy. And so they gave him another race he hadn't practiced for, and he won that too. Well, now he was famous. And his sister, you remember the scene? They're overlooking Glasgow, and they're out in a field. And his sister comes up to him, worried about whether this fame and is going to turn his head because he was called to be a missionary. And so she comes up to her brother, and she says, I'm worried about you. I don't want this fame to make you forget that God's called you to be a missionary and not some big celebrity. So very gently he touches his sister's shoulder and he says to her, Sister, God has made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. But don't worry, I'm going to be a missionary too. So I say that to ask you this question. Have you ever felt the pleasure of God? Have you ever felt like what you're doing is pleasing God? That's the way the God-centered life is. Chapter 3. Christ is not only our life, he's not only our model, but he is our salvation. So let's begin with chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning that righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, you know what, in my day, what everybody considered a religious, successful person, I was that person. Their mothers would pass me on the street and say, I want you to grow up like Saul. He's a religious man. He's a moral man. He's a successful man. He's got a great reputation. He says, I had everything it took to be successful and to be looked upon as successful. And then he gives this testimony. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He said all those things that everybody counted as essential to religion and to success meant nothing to me. I had them all. They were very important to me until I met Jesus. And after that, everything else is garbage compared to knowing Him and the power of His resurrection. Not just, I count all things lost for the knowledge of the wonderful doctrine of Christ, but I count all things but loss because I know Christ as a living person. Remember, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ, comma, and Him crucified. the knowledge of Christ and the power of His Spirit and the fellowship of His sufferings. I long to go out here and to preach the gospel, and if I suffer, it doesn't bring me depression. I know that I am closer to Christ when I suffer for the gospel than at any other time in my life. That I am more like Christ when I'm suffering for the gospel than at any other time in my life. The fellowship of His sufferings. If you ever have to suffer for Christ, count it joy. There's somebody here today that's a hero of mine because he stood for Christ. Lost his job because he understands that everything else is garbage compared to knowing Christ. And what did Christ do for Paul that was so wonderful? Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul's saying, it's because of Jesus that I'm saved from hell and from the power and tyranny of sin. And that it's because of Christ that I'm accepted with God. That I had all this righteousness, I thought, but it's not worth 2 cents. It's all filthy rags, I finally realized. And that I'm the worst of all sinners. And so I fell down on my face before Almighty God and cried out to Him for mercy and rested upon Christ alone for salvation. And then He took all of that guilt and all that sin, forgave me of it, and then He credited to my account the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis, God has accepted me. You know, there's 2 things that you have to offer God if you're going to get into His heaven. And most people today don't know this. They think there's only one. They think that God someday is going to say, have all your sins been punished? And you're going to say to Him, yes, sir. Every one of my sins were punished in the Lord Jesus Christ as my substitute in my place on Calvary's cross. And God will say to you, fine. Second requirement. Where's your perfect life? Because you're not going to get into God's heaven unless you can offer God a 100% perfectly sinless, righteous life without any exceptions. Now, how does that make you feel the first time you hear it? I'm beaten before I began. I came out of my mother's womb a sinner. What are you talking about? It should make you feel hopeless because there is no hope for you in and of yourself. And so what do you do? Jesus didn't just come to earth to die on the cross. Otherwise, why did He waste 33 years? Jesus came to earth not only to die for us, His people, but to live for us. So that when we stand before God, we say, God says, why should I let you into my heaven? We say, Lord Jesus, I offer to you in the place of my death, Jesus' death. And I offer to you in the place of my sinful life, Jesus' sinless life, and I pray that you accept me because of the righteousness of His life and the righteousness of His death. And God will, and for no other reason. We have a man in our church who's dying, who I've known for 38 years, and his wife wanted me to go witness to him just to make sure that as best I could that he was a believer. Not that I can make anything sure, but so I said, okay. So he's a great boy, great old guy. I mean, good old country boy of the generation that I grew up that wasn't taught to express your faith, even though you might have deep faith. So he knows he's dying, and I know he's dying, and I say, Larry, if you die tomorrow and God asks and you stand before God and God says, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And he said, that is a very good question. He said, I don't know that I have an answer to that. Well, I knew he did, but I don't know if I have an answer to that. I said, well, let me tell you what I'd say. He said, now that's what I want. If you tell me what you say, that's what I'm going to say. I said, okay, I would say, God, you shouldn't let me in. He said, that's exactly right. I've never heard it put that way. He's been to my church 38 years. I've never heard it put that way, but you're exactly right. God should not let me into his heaven because I'm so sinful. But, Joe, I don't want him to get the impression I don't want to go to heaven. And so I said, all right, let me tell you a second thing to say. The second thing to say is that my only hope of entering your heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ who lived for me and died for me. And he smiled and he said, you are exactly right. That's what I will say. That's why we call Christ our Savior. God demands of us righteousness we can't give. And God gives us that very righteousness in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ the moment we believe. One time I was preaching in the Ukraine, you know, which is near Russia, and I needed an interpreter. Well, finding an interpreter in Ukraine who speaks fluent English, who speaks Russian, and who is a well-versed Christian who knows the Christian language is almost impossible. So they got for me this humanistic public school teacher woman to be my interpreter. And whenever I would stand at the pulpit and preach, she'd stand right there and interpret. I didn't arrange all this. Somebody else did. And every time I preached, I prayed, Lord, I hope that she's saying what I'm saying. So one time I was in this pulpit that was like a big crow's nest. And when I stand in a pulpit like that by myself, it's crowded. So there were hundreds and hundreds of people out there. And so she and I were standing like this in this pulpit. And I was trying to preach, and there she was like two sardines. And so at one point in the sermon, I said, our acceptance with God is based solely on the redemptive work of Christ and not on anything in us. I stopped for her to translate. Nothing. She said nothing. So I thought, well, maybe I gave her too big a mouthful. So I said it again, simpler. Our acceptance with God is based upon Christ and not upon anything in us. Nothing. She says absolutely nothing. I'm thinking to myself, is this human is finally stalling out or what? So I sort of look at her. Nobody knows what's going on out there. So I look at her. And she's crying. And she looks at me and she says, Pastor Moorcraft, is that true? Is that true? That our acceptance with God is based upon Jesus and not upon us? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. So I witnessed to her. Everybody's listening, but they have no idea what we're saying. And I'm witnessing to her, and she makes a profession of faith right there in the pulpit. That's what you believe in faith. You don't believe in Jesus so as not to be lonely anymore. You don't say, I want to become a Christian and believe in Jesus because I need more self-esteem. I don't want, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus so that you'll always have a date on Saturday night. You believe in Jesus because you know God has demanded of you righteousness that you cannot produce. And your only hope is that he would credit his perfect life and his atoning death to your account. And it is that faith in Christ that is the beginning and the continuance of the Christ-centered life. We've got to hurry on. Last chapter. Christ is our all in all. First chapter, Christ is our life. Second chapter, Christ is our model. Third chapter, Christ is our salvation. Fourth chapter, Christ is our all in all. First verse, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's why I entitled a study of Philippians, A Life of Continual Rejoicing. Where was Paul when he wrote those words? Nice, comfortable, king-size bed, air-conditioned room, a Roman dungeon. Because he did something wrong, preached the gospel. And he says, I want you all in that church to rejoice.
the way I'm rejoicing here. I don't particularly appreciate this straw that I'm lying on. Certainly don't like the food. But if this is something that God wants me to do, I'm willing to do it. Let's go on. Let your gentleness be known to all men, your Christ-likeness, your kindness. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Now, this is the way the Christ-centered life lives. Be anxious for nothing. Let me put it another way. Don't worry about anything. You know why you shouldn't worry about anything? There is nothing to worry about. You say, Joe, you don't know my life. You don't know what I'm having to go through. We had another lady in our church who's been there for 30-some years, and she's in her 70s, and they had a granddaughter to be killed in a car a couple of years ago, and her husband has had these serious heart problems over the past 5 or 6 months. And then out of the wild blue yonder, she is diagnosed with late stages of uterine cancer. So she calls me on the phone to tell me. And she says, Pastor Moorcraft, our sovereign God has chosen to give me uterine cancer. I think he's got me mixed up with Wonder Woman. So the point is that if you were to meet her, she would encourage your life. Don't worry about anything. There's nothing to worry about. Now, how in the world can somebody say that? Because God's in control. Because Jesus Christ is King. Because God has foreordained everything that comes to pass in time. And that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. To those who are the called according to His purpose. So the Christ-centered life doesn't worry about anything. But instead of worrying, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are pure, true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. In the Christ-centered life, the mind is controlled. If you can't control your mind, you're not a Christian. Simple as that, and you'll see a verse that proves that here in a minute. So the Christian is somebody who's always deliberately trying to fill his mind with good things. Good books, good conversation. Of course, the best and most praiseworthy thing is the Bible. So he's always trying to fill his mind with the Bible and with the thoughts that are honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everything and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be happy, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So a Christ-centered person is somebody who is content with whatever God chooses to bring in his life. Whether it's something he enjoys or something that hurts him, he's not going to complain to Almighty God. Like Paul said, he's learned to be content in whatever state he finds himself. When I was in seminary, years ago in a liberal seminary in Decatur, Georgia, I used to read it this way. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content except in the state of Georgia. But the point is, whatever the condition of your life, you understand that it is a gift of God's love and God's grace for you. And the God-centered life is the life that is the contented life. And verse 13, the famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is, whatever my state, whatever my condition, I can live with, live through, learn from, get the victory over every situation that ever comes up in my life. Not because I'm a great person, not because I'm Wonder Woman, but because of Christ who lives with me and who strengthens me by His Spirit. One last verse. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Now, I love that phrase.
Notice what it doesn't say. And my God shall supply all your need according to your need. God says, whatever you need, I'll supply it up to that point. If you don't need it, I won't give it to you. No. It says, and my God shall supply all your need, not according to the extent of your need, but according to the extent of His riches. His riches in glory. So you can live a life, whatever happens to you, if it's Christ-centered, because you know that everything you need in life or in death, God will supply to you richly, abundantly, generously, beyond your imagination. So that's the Christ-centered life. Wonderful doctrine. Wonderful theology. Wonderful experience. You can't live the Christian life without Christ. You can't live the Christian life unless you first repent of your sins, receive Him as your Savior, and bow down before Him as your Lord. But you cannot continue to live the Christian life without this close relationship to Jesus. He is the vine. You're the branches. You've got to stay close to Him. You've got to draw the life-giving sap from Him. You not only are justified by Christ, but you're sanctified by Christ. A good friend of mine, unfortunately, referred to justification as by faith. Sanctification is by law. Now, I understood what he meant. I understood that in sanctification, the law of God plays a very important role, that it doesn't play in justification. But you're not sanctified by law. You're justified through faith in Christ, and you're sanctified and you grow in grace through faith in Christ. You never stop depending upon Christ to give you the strength to live every day of your life. You cannot live the Christian life. Either start living it or continue to live it without Christ. And when you do live a life, Christ-centered life, it is a life of continual rejoicing. Let's pray. We do thank You, our God, for this great book of Philippians, but even more so for this great and wonderful Savior. We pray that You would keep us close to Him. We pray that You would help us to be more like Him. We long for that day when we shall meet Him face to face. In His name we pray. Amen.